Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 79. We've considered God's greatness this morning. Often when we do consider how great of a God He is and match our lives up against that greatness, it is quite humbling. And this is a psalm of confession. I hope that as we read this morning, our hearts and minds will be drawn again to God's greatness in providing redemption for us and for washing our sins away. Psalm 79 says, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, Where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and sheep of your pasture will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations.
Let me remind you that in your bulletin are some discussion questions from the book of Genesis and from what we'll be studying today. On Wednesday night, we'll gather together for a time of discussion of those questions as well as a time of prayer. And so invite you to join together with the church family for that special time here in the middle of the week. Let's ask God to help us as we study His Word this morning. Our Father, we're thankful that you have allowed us as your people to gather together this morning here in this place around your word to hear from you. We thank you for your word, that it is authoritative, that it is accurate. And I pray that we would be not simply hearers of the word, but we would be doers of your word. For we know that you bless our obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you take a road trip, it is helpful to get an overview of where you're going to go from your starting point to your destination. It can kind of help you before you actually get on the road and start driving. Or if you move to a new city, it can be helpful to get an aerial view of that city. On the screen, I believe, will be an aerial view here of Edmonton, and that's pretty high up, a satellite view, and you can kind of see the Ring Road, Anthony Henday, that goes all the way around the city. Of course, there's a river that goes in the middle, and so if you were new to Edmonton, that overview kind of help you understand, okay, this is the area of the city that I live in, this is where I'm going to be working, and can do that. Now, if you zoom in a little bit more on the next slide, that's more of the southeastern quadrant of Edmonton. We're on this side. You can start to identify some of the main roads and highways. Then as you zoom in closer, you can start to see more of the neighborhoods and the smaller roads. And then as you zoom all the way in, you can even see where Meadowlands Baptist Church is and the neighborhood around. And this satellite image is from Google Earth, and it's obviously a little out of date because where you kind of see brown looks like dirt piles, that's actually buildings now. And certainly the city is building around us, which gives us a great opportunity of outreach, and that is a real blessing. A high-altitude view gives you a different perspective than you have when you're on the ground. It allows you to see a much larger area all at once. And that's what I would like to do this morning as we begin to study the book of Genesis. We will be spending this next year taking a journey through this foundational book. We will put on our sandals and walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. We will aboard the ark with Noah and all the animals. We will travel with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as they look to God's promise. But before we begin walking down the trail, let's look at the journey from the air. And so I've entitled the message for this morning, A High Altitude View of Genesis. And I hope that this overview will help you to understand the design of this book and God's intent in giving it to us. Now, the name of this book is taken from the first word in the Hebrew Bible, which means beginning. Genesis is actually the Greek title from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it has the same meaning. It's a commencement of something. And as we saw last Sunday, this is the beginning of a unified story of the entire Bible. The journey to understanding God and His revelation begins right here in Genesis. When you begin reading a book, where do you start? Chapter 2, right? Is that where you begin? Well, I guess it depends what type of book it is. But if it's a biography or if it's a story, you're missing a lot if you start in chapter 2. Chapter 1 is probably the most important, or at least one of the most important chapters, because it introduces to you the main characters. It gives the setting of the story, and it is the beginning of the plot. Have you ever started watching a movie or a television program 15 minutes after it started? You spend a lot of the time trying to catch up. What did I miss? Where are they? Who are these people? What is going on? And that's what it's like to read the Bible without a firm understanding of the book of Genesis. You're missing out on such an important part of the story. The New Testament writers quote from Genesis no less than 60 times. And Jesus himself often is quoted by the gospel writers of speaking from the book of Genesis. So we need to understand the beginning. As we look at Genesis from high altitude, it is obvious that there are two major parts. So we could divide this book into, first of all, chapters 1 through 11, which make up the first division. This is sometimes called primeval history. These chapters are about God's dealings with all the people of the earth. The second main division is chapters 12 through 50. And these chapters zoom in on one particular family. The focus is on God's promises to Abraham and his dealings with Abraham and his descendants. This is often called patriarchal history, because it is a story of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. The writer utilizes a literary device to organize the entire book. 10 times we find a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is toledot. It refers to a result or something that is produced. It is usually translated genealogy. 10 times it occurs in Genesis. 8 of those times it's translated genealogy. 2 of the times, at least in the New King James, it is translated history. There are 5 of these literary devices in the first half of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, and there are 5 more in the second half of this book. And this key word actually gives us a title for each of the 10 sections. So when we see this word, the author is highlighting a fact that we are in a new section, and he'll entitle that section with that specific word. And he uses that word to connect the various 10 sections together. Genesis begins with God creating his good kingdom on the earth. The beginning of chapter 2 tells us that God ended his creating work and then rested on the 7th day. And then we find the first occurrence of this literary device. So we'll go to the next slide, and we'll be on this slide for several minutes now as we look at chapters 1 through 11. And you can open in your Bibles to Genesis, and we'll be looking at several different scriptures as we do an overview of this book. The first occurrence of this literary device we find in chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the history, the toledot, even the genealogy of the heavens and the earth when they were created. We don't normally refer to heavens and earth having descendants or a genealogy. So it's translated here, a history. Though this first section tells us what happened to this good kingdom that God made. Adam and Eve are the first created human beings. But they are more than just people, though they certainly are historical figures. They also are representatives of the entire human race. The word Adam means mankind. The name Eve means life. So God places them in this beautiful garden where they are given responsibilities to work and produce and multiply. They are to rule over God's good kingdom on his behalf. And they also enjoy the presence of the Lord. Because they are made in his image, they have the opportunity to commune with God and worship God. At this point, God has defined for them what good and evil is. He has told them not to eat from the fruit of one specific tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But eventually, Adam and Eve decide to define good and evil for themselves. They are deceived by Satan into thinking that disobeying God by eating of the fruit of that tree will be good for them. They quickly find out that they were wrong. And this is where sin enters the world. And sin has devastating consequences for mankind, as well as for all creation and the creatures of the earth. Adam and Eve then are banished from the garden. And the rest of this section through the end of chapter 4 shows us the spread of sin. The firstborn son murders his brother out of jealousy. on the seventh generation from Cain, there's a man named Lamech who has multiple wives in disobedience to God's rule. And then he brags about murdering a young man out of vengeance, just like Cain did. This first section ends with a glimpse of hope. Look at chapter 4 and verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. If you were here last week, you remember the promise that was made in the garden to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve rebelled, and yet God promised them that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Now, God's promise was and still is often opposed and threatened, but one day God promises a deliverer will come. And so the line of this seed is preserved through Seth. Chapter 5 begins the second section of Genesis with the use of this same literary device, genealogy. This is the book of the genealogy we read of Adam. So the first section is the history of the heavens and the earth. This section is about Adam's descendants. And what we have here is a record of 10 generations, from Adam to Seth all the way to Noah. It is also interesting to note that in the seventh generation, a man is mentioned who is the direct opposite of the man mentioned in the seventh generation from Cain. Unlike arrogant, murderous Lamech, Enoch walked with God. But most of civilization at this time continues to rebel and sin spreads. This second section ends with these words in chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The third section is marked by the genealogy of Noah in Genesis 6, verse 9. And this section runs to the end of chapter 9. God judges the earth, but he preserves a remnant of his creation on the ark. The earth is washed of its sin and corruption. But even after escaping the flood, we find that mankind still has sinful hearts. Even Noah himself plants a vineyard. He makes wine and gets drunk. His son Ham dishonors him. And the result is that Ham's son Canaan is cursed. But the line of the seed of promise is preserved through Noah's son, Shem. The fourth section begins with these words in chapter 10, verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. After details of the genealogy, we then learn that brick and mortar are invented. and the nations gathered together to make a great city. And they boast that they will build a tower to the heavens. This wicked city will only make matters worse. And so God, in his mercy, confuses the languages and disperses the nations. The final section of this first half of Genesis gives us the genealogy of Noah's son, Seth, beginning in chapter 11, verse 10. Now, actually, this is a repeat of what was already recorded in chapter 10. But the writer of Genesis is emphasizing how God is going to preserve his promise through one specific family, a descendant of Shem named Abram, later called Abraham. So this brings us to the end of the first major division of Genesis. We could summarize this first half with four words: creation, corruption, destruction, dispersion. We have the creation of man in chapters 1 and 2, the corruption of man in chapters 3 through 5, the destruction of man in the narrative of the flood in chapters 6 through 9, and then the dispersion of man in chapters 10 and 11. Chapters 1 through 11 cover at least a couple thousand years of primeval history. The rest of this book only covers about 300 years. And instead of focusing on God's dealings with all the people of the earth, we now zoom in on one family. So we can now look at this next slide, which we'll have for the remainder of the service, of chapters 12 through 50, patriarchal history. This section, this main division, begins technically in chapter 11, verse 27, with the sixth genealogy. And this section runs all the way to chapter 25. It is the longest section in Genesis. Like Adam and Noah before, God starts again fresh with a new man. Chapter 12, let's turn there. It begins with these words from God to Abraham. Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 12, God says, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So in God's grace, he makes a promise to bless Abraham. The chosen seed, this great promised deliverer, will come from Abraham. And through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This call of Abraham is the most important event between the fall and the birth of Jesus Christ. So the pace of Genesis, which was moving very rapidly in the first 11 chapters, now slows down as Abraham and his family are the focus. A major tension in the plot is revealed when Abraham tells the Lord, "What will you give me, seeing I go childless? The heir of my house is my servant. You have given me no offspring." So God again promises Abraham that an heir will indeed come from his body. God said, "Abraham, look at the night sky and count the stars. This is how many descendants you will have." Since Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren, They decide to take matters into their own hands. And so Abraham has a child through Sarah's maidservant, and thus Ishmael is born. But God makes it clear to them that the chosen seed will be born from Sarah. So at the age of 90, Sarah miraculously conceives, and Isaac is born to Abraham as the son of promise. By the time Isaac grows into a young man, God gives Abraham an enormous test. So go in your Bibles to chapter 22. If you're reading through the Bible chronologically, chapter 22 is actually part of the reading for today, if you're using the plan that I'm using. So you can get part of your reading done right now as we read together. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. What an incredible test of faith. God miraculously gives Isaac to Abraham, and now he is telling Abraham to take the promised son's life, to offer him as a sacrifice. Look at what happens in verse 9 and following. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So we see here that Abraham's faith is demonstrated by obedience. And God continues to bless him. This section ends with Isaac's marriage to Rebekah and then the death of Sarah. The seventh section of Genesis is the briefest of the ten, only seven verses. In chapter 25, the genealogy of Ishmael is recorded. The author pays tribute to Ishmael because he is the son of Abraham. But he can hardly wait to get back to the line of the promised seed. And so verse 19 of chapter 25 entitles for us the next section, the genealogy of Isaac. And it runs through the end of chapter 35. Now, there are some brief details here about Isaac, but the focus soon moves to Isaac's twin sons, Esau and Jacob. God told Isaac's wife, Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So although Esau is technically older and the rightful heir, Jacob receives the birthright and his father's blessing. Now, this family of Jacob is fraught with favoritism and jealousy and strife. Jacob even deceives his dying, blind father into giving him the blessing. And then he flees for his life because his brother Esau wants to kill him. Jacob eventually stops at night to sleep. Look at what happens in verse 11 of chapter 28. Genesis 28. Verse 11. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in the place to sleep. When he dreamed, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken. So Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And then he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, and he set up a pillar and poured oil on it. And the name of the place was called Bethel. We'll stop there. So here, God renews the promise to Jacob that he had previously made to Jacob's father and his grandfather. There's a promised land. There's a great nation of descendants and a promise that all the families of the earth will be blessed from Jacob's seed. Jacob eventually travels to his uncle Laban's. He falls in love with Rachel and agrees to work 7 years for her hand in marriage. We are told Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed as only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. So Genesis also has romance in it. So if you like romance, that's even in this book. But this time, at the end of 7 years, Jacob is on the receiving end of a deceptive trick. He's wedded instead to Leah instead of Rachel. So Jacob ends up marrying Rachel as well and works 7 more years for Laban. Through his 2 wives, as well as the 2 maidservants of his 2 wives, Jacob has 12 sons. Rachel gives birth to 2 of these sons. First, Joseph, and then she dies in childbirth when Benjamin is born. At the end of this section, God again renews his promise to Jacob. Look at verses 10 through 12 of chapter 35. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So God called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. Eventually, we find that Jacob and Esau reconcile, and the section ends with them burying their father Isaac. We now come to the ninth section of Genesis. This is the genealogy of Esau found in chapter 36. This section is similar to the one about Ishmael. It is a brief account before returning to the main story of Jacob and his descendants. The final section of Genesis is found in chapters 37 through 50. Our key word is found in verse 2 of Genesis 37. This is the history of Jacob. As we have seen, this term, genealogy or history, the Hebrew word toledot, does not primarily deal with the person named, but often with one of the descendants of that person. And in this case, the rest of Genesis is focused on Jacob's beloved son, Joseph. Joseph was the first of Jacob's son to his favorite wife, Rachel. Verse 3 of chapter 37 tells us, Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. What was the result of this favoritism? Well, verse 4 tells us, But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. The hatred even intensifies when Joseph tells his brothers about some dreams that he's had that depicts his brothers bowing down before him. Finally, their hatred and jealousy drive them to conspire to murder Joseph. But instead, they sell him to some merchants traveling to Egypt. The brothers then soak Joseph's tunic in goat's blood and bring it to their father, leaving the impression that Joseph is dead. Down in Egypt, Joseph is sold to an Egyptian official named Potiphar. Soon Joseph's responsible hard work leads him to earn the position of manager of the entire household. But suddenly, this elevated position is lost when Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him. The result is imprisonment. 2 years later, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has a dream that none of his advisors can interpret. He hears about a Hebrew man in prison that has interpreted dreams. And so he calls for Joseph. As Joseph stands before the powerful ruler, he tells him that the dreams refer to 7 years of prosperity, followed by 7 years of severe famine. He warns Pharaoh to prepare for the future. Pharaoh takes his advice and he appoints Joseph as ruler over all Egypt for the purpose of preparing for the famine. When the famine comes, it spreads throughout that entire region, including the land of Canaan, where Jacob and his family live. And so Jacob sends all of his sons, except the youngest, Benjamin, to Egypt to buy food. Joseph's 10 brothers appear before Joseph, but they do not recognize this powerful ruler as the brother they despised and sold. but Joseph recognizes them. After a series of interviews and tests, Joseph reveals to them his true identity. They, of course, are afraid that he will seek vengeance on them, but he assures them that he harbors no bitterness. In order to preserve the chosen family, Joseph arranges for Jacob and his entire family to move to Egypt. As they travel, God speaks to Jacob one last time. The book of Genesis records many speeches that God makes to people, but this is the last one. We find it at the beginning of chapter 46. Genesis 46 and verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. When they arrive in Egypt, there is a sweet reunion of Jacob and his beloved son, Joseph. Joseph ends up caring for the entire family there in Egypt. And before Jacob dies, he blesses Joseph and his sons. And then he calls for all of the sons to gather together. Joseph has a word for each one. The oldest three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, receive a message of judgment from their father for their wicked conduct. The fourth son, Judah, is blessed by Jacob. He is called a lion, and Jacob prophesies that the scepter will not depart from Judah. Of course, the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, tell us that King David comes from the line of Judah. And eventually, Jesus Christ is born from this line. In fact, the very last book of the Bible, written 2,000 years later, refers to Jesus on his throne. And he is called the Lion from the tribe of Judah. So Jesus Christ is the king descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the promised seed who will bless all the nations of the earth. When Jacob dies, Joseph and his brothers take their father's body and bury him in the land of Canaan, in a tomb that Abraham had purchased years ago. In Egypt, the children of Israel multiply into a strong nation over the next 400 years. Before Joseph dies, he makes his family promise that they will take his bones out of Egypt. Joseph certainly anticipates the people returning to the land that God promised. You'll have to read the book of Exodus to find out what happens next. If you have grown up in church, you have no doubt heard many stories from the book of Genesis. Sometimes the stories in this book are given as examples of how we should live. There certainly are many lessons that we can learn from the characters in Genesis. But even the good characters are not always the best role models. Noah, for instance, demonstrates faith, but he also gets drunk and shames himself. And his son and grandson are cursed as a result. Abraham believes God, but at other times he doubts God and tries to do things his own way. Jacob's life is marked by deception and selfishness many times. And most of Jacob's sons certainly do not model righteous, holy lives. So what are we supposed to learn from the book of Genesis? Well, listen to what Joseph says in the final paragraph of this book. This is the theme of the entire book of Genesis. After Jacob's death, Joseph's brothers are fearful that maybe now their brother will repay them for their evil deeds. But Joseph says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to save many people alive." The main character of Genesis is God. Even his chosen people disappoint him. They doubt and disobey. But God remains faithful. He always keeps his promises. The key to developing a Christian worldview is to properly understand God. And the book of Genesis gives us the foundational truths about God that are necessary to see the world around us accurately. Yes, sin enters the world through Adam, and it continues to wreak havoc in our society today. But the Creator, who made everything good, continues to work all things together for good to those who love him. God's Son is the promised seed sent to deliver his people. And in him, we can experience all the good gifts from our Creator. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes as we conclude here. The instruments can begin playing a hymn. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know God. You haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ. My friend, let me encourage you to do that. He is your only hope. He is the Savior. He died for your sin. And through him, you can have peace with God. As a believer, are you trusting in God today? He has proved his faithfulness throughout the book of Genesis. As we read the entire Bible, we see a faithful God. And as we even look in our own lives, we see that God is faithful. Don't worry. Don't fear. Don't try to do things your own way. Trust and obey your faithful God. I invite you at this time to take a hymn book, turn to number 109. We're going to stand to sing the first and last verse of this great hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Let's stand together. Pastor Jerry will lead us. Hymn number 109.
Shall we pray? We're thankful, Father, for these words that we have just sung. We know they're true. We know you've been so faithful to us. I pray this week our desire would be to return that faithfulness in a great way. I pray that you would guide our steps. Help us not to take any steps that would prove to be unfaithful to you. And I pray that if we do take those steps, that you would help us to quickly repent of those sins, forsake those sins, that we might live to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good day.